2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for God cannot deny himself. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words thousands of years ago is here with us tonight. Lord, we ask that he would illuminate the word, that we would have understanding. And God, not only that we would have understanding, but that it would change who we are. We pray that your spirit would be renewing us from the inside out. Lord, even as your word is preached right now, God, we trust in your promises that when your word is preached, when Jesus is lifted up, that you accomplish your purposes. And so God, we yield ourselves to you. Lord, we even just begin with a posture of humility, asking that you would work in our lives. We've tried so often to change ourselves, and Lord, we just declare that we need you. We need you to transform us. We ask that you would do that through your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've heard of the marathon, but perhaps you haven't heard of the Battle of Marathon. It was an epic battle 2,500 years ago between the Greeks and the Persians. And when the Greeks defeated the Persians, they selected a messenger named Pheidippides, a great Greek name. And his job was to deliver the message of victory all the way back to Athens. He was entrusted with a message. But to carry this message faithfully, he would have to have great endurance. For the path to Athens from the battlefield in the city of Marathon was over 25 miles. The Christian life has often been compared to a marathon, and rightfully so, because it's a life of being entrusted with good news, and it requires great endurance. And in 2 Timothy thus far, we've learned that we have been entrusted with the gospel and are called to be faithful stewards. And in this passage today, we see that this task will require a commitment for a lifetime. And what an appropriate message for us today, living in such a fast-paced city that conditions us to value the immediate over the lasting and instant gratification over slow maturation. In this passage, the Lord is calling us to a life of endurance. And what Paul shows Timothy is what to endure, how to endure, and then why to endure. So he begins in the first few verses showing Timothy what to endure. And first, he says he needs to be able to endure opposition. Look at verse 1, where Paul tells the young Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." When he says, "You then," he's making a contrast to who he was just talking about before. If you remember last week, Paul had said that everyone was turning away from him. And so he knows that Timothy is weak and that Timothy has opposition and that many have caved in their faith and that they have bailed on Paul. And he says to Timothy, not you. He says, you then be strong. And he calls the timid Timothy to strength and that in the midst of this opposition, he needs to be strong. But he doesn't just tell him to be strong. He says, be strengthened by grace. It's a surprising thing to say, to be strengthened by grace. See, we usually think of grace and strength as on the opposite ends of the spectrum. like grace is kind of soft and gentle, and strength is the opposite. To grow in strength would be to move away from that. See, for me personally, I didn't necessarily have those presuppositions because I grew up with my grandma Grace. Now, Grandma Grace, I've told you a little bit about before in the past. She had 15 kids. She had her first when she was 15 years old, and she had her last when she was 45. Grandma Grace was tough. You know that. Okay, she lived in Oklahoma. She would have a baby, go work on the farm that day, and then come back and make biscuits and gravy for everyone. Grandma Grace was a tough woman, but yet she lived up to her name. She was gracious. She was sweet. She was kind. She was loving. And Paul is telling Timothy here to be strengthened, but to be strengthened by grace. That is the true source. See, grace isn't weak. It's the most powerful thing in the universe. Force can break a man down, but it's grace that will build him up in strength. And he's not just talking about grace in the abstract, as if grace is just stuff that God drops from the sky that we have to receive. He's talking about grace personified, Jesus. He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See, when you're united to Christ, you become strong in the way that he is. It's the type of strength that is used not to take advantage of the weak, but to defend the weak. That's the kind of strength that we see in Jesus, and that's the kind of strength that Paul is calling Timothy here, to be strengthened by grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we see in this passage a tension that actually develops throughout the passage, and it all comes to this verb, be strengthened. Now, let me go nerdy on you here for a minute and just get a little grammatical to explain this, all right? The New Testament was written in Greek. Most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And the verb tense actually teaches us a lot here, all right? This verb, be strengthened, is called a passive imperative. Let me explain this to you. You know what an imperative is? It's a command. Do this. Be strengthened, right? But a passive imperative, a passive verb is where you're not doing the action, where the action is being done to you. So for example, an active verb is if I said, carry this. That's an active imperative. But if I said, be carried, that is a passive imperative. And you see what happens there with a passive imperative? If I say, be carried, I'm calling you to do something that you can't actually do on your own. You have to go around and look for someone whose arms you can jump in, right? Like, I need to be carried. Somebody, like, help me out here. See, the passive imperative calls us to do something that we can't not do on our own. And that's exactly what God is calling Timothy here to by calling him to be strengthened. He's not just saying be strong. He's saying be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See, we are a people of the passive imperative. We are a people who God has called us to do much, but we must depend on him to actually do it. It's similar to what Paul says to the whole church in Ephesus when he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong, but in his might. So we see that tension that we'll see unfold throughout this passage. And not only does Paul tell Timothy that he's to endure opposition, next he tells him that he is to endure change. See, Paul and Timothy are in a very different situation than the last time they saw each other face to face. Paul is now imprisoned in Rome. Timothy has emerged as a young leader in Ephesus. And so in verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul is showing Timothy that he's a link in a broader chain. He's showing him how this has developed and that this message of entrustment has gone from Christ to Paul and from Paul to Timothy and from Timothy to faithful men and from faithful men to others. Paul is showing Timothy here and us that he is a part of something so much bigger than himself and that we are a part of something so much bigger than ourselves. And I think deep down we really want that. See, on the surface, the way we feel on the surface is that I want to be a big deal. Like, I want people to see me as the big thing. I want people to look at me and say, wow, that's amazing. But I think when we're honest with ourselves and we realize that we are one of 7 billion people on this planet that is a small planet in the entire galaxy, when we're honest with ourselves, I think we actually deep down, we really want to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy, that you are. And what has been passed on to you, you are to pass on to others. You're not only to guard the truth, you're to pass it on. See, this really is a turning point for us in this book so far, because in the first chapter, this theme that we've seen repeatedly is that we have been entrusted with so much. And because we have been entrusted, we have to be faithful with what we have been entrusted. And here, you see it turning the corner saying, Paul's saying to Timothy, in order to be faithful with what you've been entrusted with, you have to entrust it to others. And what is it exactly that Timothy has been entrusted with and that we have been entrusted with? I think it's three things. First of all, it's the gospel. We have been entrusted with this message, the good news of Jesus Christ. But not only have we been entrusted with the gospel, second, we've been entrusted with the truth that flows from the gospel. We are called to keep the faith, to guard the truth. And third, not only are we called to keep the entrust the gospel and the truth that flows from it, but the pattern of our lives that is in accordance with it. That's what we have been entrusted with and that we have been called to entrust others with. The African theologian Samuel Nguya puts it well when he says, the gospel is a treasure, but unlike other treasures, it should not be kept locked in a safe. It is the message of life and must be passed on for other people's spiritual enrichment. He's telling Timothy, what you have received, you have to pass on. And while I think what Paul is saying to Timothy here applies most directly to his ministry, this applies broadly to us. And here's the way I would put it in the broadest way for all of us. Here's what this boils down to. The grace of God never stops at you. Never. It wasn't meant to. Some of you might think, well, I've been forgiven, but I can't forgive. That's not how it's supposed to work. You might think, well, I've been loved, but I can't love others. You might think, well, God's been patient with me, but I can't be patient with others. You might say, I've been discipled, but I don't have time to disciple other people. You might realize someone shared the good news of Jesus with me, but I can't really do that for other people right now. But that's the wrong way of thinking, because to be a child of grace is to be a conduit of grace. And the love of God that comes to us is meant to flow through us to others. And this happens over time. Not only do we have to embrace change, we have to embrace the constancy of change. See, commitment in and of itself isn't enough. You might think, well, I'm committed. And someone might say, well, I am so committed to Jesus, he has my all for like the next 5 minutes. See, commitment in and of itself isn't enough. It's commitment plus time that we need. Commitment plus time equals endurance. And that's what God is calling us to. Not only to a commitment, but to an ongoing commitment to the Lord Jesus. See, Paul is calling Timothy to embrace change because change itself reminds us of what is unchanging. And how true is that for us as a church right now in the season that we are going into? One way that you could put it for us is that everything is changing and nothing is changing. First, everything is changing. This is massive. We are sending our founding pastor to another continent. That's major. This is a huge change for us. It affects everything. Everything is changing. And yet, nothing is changing. Because we've always said that it's not about the preacher of the word, but the preaching of the word. We've always said it's not about the man, but it's about the mission. And while much might be changing around here, what's not going to change is that Reality LA is going to be a church that exalts Jesus, where the Holy Spirit's changing people, drawing us to him and to one another. That is unchanging. And I believe through this transition that God is carving paths of endurance for us. That in change, he is teaching us corporately to endure, that we would be a church of endurance in the midst of a city that is constantly fleeting. So Paul calls Timothy to endure opposition, to endure change, and then as we see in verse 3, to endure suffering. See, in a fallen world, suffering is a constant. And so we can't avoid suffering, but we can learn to suffer well. We've talked about suffering quite a bit already from chapter 1, but look specifically how Paul talks about it here in verse 3. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. A soldier is willing to suffer because they have a clear mission and purpose. And a soldier will suffer because they have an enemy. Paul is reminding Timothy, and he is reminding us that we are at war. The suffering that we experience isn't merely from the decay of the world and the brokenness, but that we are at war. And the first way to lose a battle is to realize that you're not in one. And Paul is reminding us this is a war, that Jesus has come with a mission, and that mission is to give life and to give life abundantly. But the enemy has a mission as well, and his is to kill and to steal and to destroy that which Jesus is doing. This is a battle that we are a part of, and we have to recognize that. And if that kind of warfare language makes you nervous, then let me just remind you what Ephesians 6 says, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. And because of that, we do not fight with our fists, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with the breastplate of righteousness, with the shield of faith. We fight with the gospel that undoes our enemy. So Paul has showed us what we are to do, what we are to endure. But then in verses 4-7, he shows us how we are to endure. And to do so, he draws from three different analogies from three different spheres of society: military, athletics, and agriculture. So first, in verse 4, Paul tells Timothy to focus like a soldier. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." He says a soldier is focused because they're given a clear mission that's very important. So because they're so focused on that, they're not gonna get distracted by menial things that are going on around them. And we need to hear this so much because we are often so distracted. And it's hard living in a city like Los Angeles where there are just so many distractions. I mean, driving through Hollywood, it's a competition for your attention. That's what's going on. When you drive down Sunset Boulevard, it's like, watch this movie. No, watch this movie. Turn here, park here, give me money. My cell phone's going off. Like everything is competing for our attention. And so often we live lives that are distracted, where we're just multitasking everything and focusing on nothing. And we end up being slaves to what's been called the tyranny of the urgent, that everything seems so pressing around us. And we end up frantically scrambling around trying to do a bunch of things that aren't even close to what we care about the most. But being distracted by interesting things is the enemy of being focused on the most important things. And Paul calls us to be focused like a soldier, to have that kind of focus because we have such a clear mission. Now, it'd probably be great if I told you some like really epic story about a soldier that was really focused right here. But what comes to mind for me first is the guards at Buckingham Palace in London. You know the guys who I'm talking about? They've got the red jackets and the high fluffy hats. Those guys are focused. They just stand there and look straight ahead, and it doesn't, you can wave at them, you can joke, you can jump around, you can offer them money, and they just stand there and look ahead. They are focused. They are not gonna be deterred from their mission, whatever it is, I don't know. I guess to protect the queen, but they are focused. And Paul is calling us to have soldier-like focus with what we are doing in our lives. And let me just ask you now, how focused is your life? Do you put your time and your energy into what is most important? What would be great for you this week, sometime, would be to sit down and actually write out your priorities. I know you think, I know them in my head, I've got them all there, but actually sit down, write out your priorities. But then what you need to do is take your priorities and then hold your schedule up to it and see if the way that you spend your time actually matches up with what you say your priorities are. And then take your finances and hold it up to your priorities and see if the way you spend your money actually matches up with what you say matters most. And then think about, what do I get most excited about? And see whether your passions actually line up with what you say matters most. We need to be people who have focus like a soldier. He goes on in verse 5 then, from the world of the Roman soldier to the Greek games, and shows us that we need to follow the rules like an athlete. In verse 5, Paul says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. See, in the Greek games, you weren't awarded the victory with a gold medal around your neck, but with a wreath on top of your head. And the ancient athletes had to actually swear an oath to the Greek god Zeus that they had followed the rules of preparation for 10 months leading up to the games. And Paul is calling us here to follow the rules like a disciplined athlete who has integrity. But you might hear that, and maybe even as soon as I mentioned rules, you thought, man, rules are so restricting. Like, why does God have to give us rules? Why does he got to be so uptight and strict? Why can't we just be free? Like, no rules. But since Paul uses the analogy of sports, let's just play with that a little bit. Imagine sports without rules. So if maybe some of you watched the Women's World Cup a few weeks ago, and can you imagine if after the U.S. women's team went up 4-0, that one of the Japanese women, out of frustration, just went and picked up the ball and tucked it under and ran all the way down and just like threw it in the goal. It was like, goal! It would be like, you can't do that because there are rules in soccer that you're not allowed to do that. See, the rules aren't restrictions for fun. They're actually boundaries for freedom. That's why God gives us rules, commands, laws, precepts. Rules don't prohibit freedom. They give boundaries for freedom. And that, I mean, again, just think about it more broadly with sports. Think about literally the boundaries in basketball, football, the sidelines. You remove those, it's not freedom, it's chaos. You take the lines off of a track and a 100-meter dash turns into a fight. Rules are boundaries for freedom. And not only does that apply to sports, it applies to us following Christ. Let me give you an example. Let's just take the last of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not covet. You might hear that rule, that law, that command from the Lord and say, man, why's God got to be so strict? Like, what's wrong with coveting? Coveting is just wanting something that doesn't belong to you. I mean, what's so bad about that? I mean, just wanting something that you don't have, is that really like a sin? Does God have to be so uptight about that? But here's why. Rules aren't restrictions from fun. They're boundaries for freedom, and God has reasons. God knows that when you covet something, you become a slave to it. God knows that when your desire turns into a longing and all you want to do is own that thing and it will make you happy, that what actually happens is that thing starts owning you. God knows that. And see, the opposite of coveting what someone else has is being content with what you have. And so God gives us that rule, that law, as a boundary for freedom. He wants us to be a people who can live not being enslaved to all the stuff that we don't have, but being content with what we do have. He's gracious in giving us those laws and those rules. Those rules ultimately show us our need for a Savior, And when we're transformed by the gospel, it's then grace that makes us live in such a way where we start to fulfill the laws that God gives us. So we see how to endure is to focus like a soldier, to follow the rules like an athlete, and then lastly, to work hard like a farmer. In verse 6, Paul says, "It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." See, so often I think people, because we champion grace so often, people might think that Christians are lazy. But I think that comes from a misunderstanding of grace. See, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. So we believe in a grace-driven effort. See, as Christians, we actually do believe that we are justified by works. It's just not our works, it's Jesus' works. And being justified by Jesus' works should motivate us to be hard workers. Followers of Jesus should be the hardest workers. We have more motivation than anyone. In Colossians 3:23, it says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord rather than men." In Colossians 1:28-29, Paul summarizes everything that he hopes for in his ministry by saying it's about proclaiming Jesus and presenting everyone mature in Christ. And after he says that, he says, "For this I toil." He says, "For this I struggle." He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that God powerfully works within me." Paul knows that it's hard work, and yet it's God's power working within him that motivates him for that. So we're called to work hard like a farmer, but we're also called to be patient like a farmer. Now, I don't know if you guys know anything about farming. I don't, all right? But what I hear is that in farming, you plant a seed, and then it takes a while for anything to happen. Like days, maybe even weeks or months, right? And you plant something, and then you gotta water it, and then it takes a long time to actually see any change, but for it to grow. And Paul's reminding us that we need to work hard and be patient like farmers because we know the end. But so often, we are just trained to want to see instant results, and so we get so frustrated. Sometimes we might be like, "Man, I read my Bible this morning and it's the evening already and I like still struggle with sin. Like, what's going on? Like, is this thing working? Is there like an on-off switch that I missed somewhere? Like, where are the results?" Or we pray and it's like the next day and we don't see any change and we're like, "Well, I guess God's done with the whole prayer thing." We just expect that in order for God to work, he has to do it right away. But Paul says, you need to be like a farmer that's willing to toil and that plants, but then patiently waits for the Lord's timing. See, throughout all of these analogies that Paul is using, the thread that ties together of whether we're focusing like a soldier or following the rules like an athlete or working hard like a farmer, the thread that ties that together is this: it's hard, but it's worth it. It's hard, but it's worth it. Let me quote the African theologian Nguye again. He says this, in summarizing this so beautifully. He says, "The soldier endures isolation from the affairs of everyday life. The athlete endures hours of intensive training, and the farmer endures back-breaking labor and patient waiting. All this suffering is for a purpose. They fix their eyes on what they hope to achieve. The soldier's eyes are fixed on victory in battle, the athlete's on the winner's crown, and the farmer's on the coming harvest. Their goals are worth achieving, but the path to them is characterized by hardship." It's going to be hard, but it's worth it. We are called to endure. And so in verse 7 then, Paul gives Timothy this moment to kind of take a deep breath and take it all in. And in verse 7 he says to him, he says, "Think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything." It's a good time for us even to pause and think over all this and not just keep rushing through, but to think over this and seek understanding from the Lord, to examine our own hearts. Am I committed to the Lord? Am I committed for the long haul? Am I enduring? See, Paul has given Timothy this great charge here. And if you just had to picture Paul's posture in the midst of this, I just see him being fired up and giving him a charge. There's a lot of imperatives and commands throughout this where he's just charging Timothy to be strengthened and to entrust to faithful men what he has been entrusted with and to share in suffering, to focus like a soldier, to have integrity like an athlete, to work hard like a farmer, to think over these things that he has said. And yet I picture Paul, if he were sitting down with Timothy and giving him this charge, I picture him in the midst of it, starting to notice that Timothy's starting to look overwhelmed. And he's seeing how much this is and how great of a burden and how much there is to do. And I see, I imagine Paul seeing Timothy's face and seeing the fear come over of the burden of how much this is. And I imagine here that Paul would even just change his entire posture. And to go from charging Timothy to quieting his voice, maybe even reaching out his hand and putting it on Timothy's shoulder, looking him in the eye and say, hey, just remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. That's what it comes down to. I know that this is a lot. I know this is a great charge. It's a lot of weight on your shoulders. But remember Jesus. I think that's exactly what Timothy needed to hear. And I think that's exactly what we need to hear tonight. Remember Jesus. Some of you might be exhausted and thinking about giving up. Remember Jesus. Some of you might be entangled in sin and you don't feel like there's any way out. Remember Jesus. Some of you might be confused and struggling with how complex all of this is. Remember Jesus. Some of you may be held down in fear based off of what might happen in the future. Remember Jesus. Some of you might be held down from your past. Remember Jesus. That's what Paul is calling us to in the midst of this. To endure, we need to remember Jesus. And I think one of the things that we have to recognize when Paul is calling Timothy here to remember Jesus is that he's reminding us that we need to be reminded more than we need to be taught. See, I think this is actually one of the most important things that I've learned in how I read the Bible, how I listen to sermons, how I grow as a Christian. So often we think what I need to grow is to learn something new. And so I'm always on to the next thing of what new can I learn. But we need to be reminded of core truths more than we need to continue to learn new things. And of course, it's a both and. We need to continue to grow in the knowledge of Jesus and constantly learn sound doctrine. But first and foremost, we need to be reminded of what is central. We need to remember Jesus. See, to remember Jesus is not just to recall him to mind, but to bring him to bear on a situation. I don't think Paul really thought that Timothy forgot Jesus. It's like, wait a second, the Father, the Holy Spirit, who's the third member of the Trinity now? I don't think that's what was going on. He's saying, you need to bring to the forefront Jesus in the midst of this new situation. You need to remember that Jesus is central, that Jesus is sufficient, that he is supreme over all things, and that he is worthy of your trust regardless of your circumstance. He calls him to remember Jesus. That's why we can endure, because we can remember Jesus. And so in these last verses of this passage, he continues to unfold why we can endure. And first of all, it's because we have a living Savior. In verse 8, Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to describe who he is and what he's accomplished. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. This is so important for us to hear. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but he ain't on the cross anymore. The cross is empty, the tomb is empty, and so we are full of hope. Jesus is alive. We need to remember that because when we talk about faith, we're not just talking about a system of beliefs. We're not just talking about a way of life or a code of ethics. We are talking about a person, a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And because he is alive, that means that we can know him. I know that you know about Jesus, but do you know him? When Paul tells us to remember Jesus, he's not just saying like he's a past historical figure, like you remember Abraham Lincoln or an old friend. He's saying remember Jesus because he's alive and you can know him. Because he's alive, not only can we know him, we can follow him. We're not just following his teachings or just following a way, we're following him. A person who is on mission and who is calling us, follow me. And because he's alive, we can be transformed by him. We don't just believe in Jesus and then work really hard to fix ourselves. That upon believing in Jesus, we receive him into our lives and he changes us from the inside out. Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. Paul then goes on to say that he is the offspring of David. Paul doesn't say this very often about Jesus, so it's interesting that he adds this right here. I think what he's getting at is he's reminding us that Jesus is fully human. He's a descendant of David. He's fully human, and that's important for us because as God calls us to endurance, the human Jesus, fully human, fully God, the humanity of Jesus reminds us that he is our pattern for endurance. See, Jesus experienced opposition in his life, and he endured it. He was abandoned by some of his disciples. He was attacked by his enemies. He endured it. He experienced change. He experienced suffering. He went to the cross, and they mocked him. They beat him. They abandoned him. He endured it. He rose from the grave conquering death. He is our pattern for endurance. He suffered, and he was glorified. And Scripture promises us that we will suffer with him, and yet we will be glorified as well. He's the offspring of David. Not only does that remind us that Jesus is our pattern for endurance, but also that he's the power for endurance. See, the offspring of David is a way of talking about how Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He wasn't just a generic superhero. He's the promised one of Israel who would set right what human sin had made wrong. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15 of God's promise to restore his rule over earth. And Paul is reminding us that that has happened in Jesus, that he is the Messiah who has come to establish justice and righteousness and forgive sin and send the Holy Spirit to empower us to live lives of endurance. He is the pattern and the power for our endurance. And so not only do we have a living Savior for how to endure, but we then see in verses 9 and 10 that we have a faithful example. In verse 9, Paul says, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. He goes on to say, I endure everything. See, Paul is an example of endurance to Timothy. It's the older Paul saying, follow me as I follow Jesus. See, we might skip over this because so often we talk about following Christ that we might think it's a bad thing to actually have other models or examples in our lives. But I think it's actually really important for us that we can identify people in our lives that we can say, I want to be faithful like that person. I want to be a husband like him. I want to be a wife like her. I want to be a friend like this person. I want to do my job well to the glory of God like that person. It's important for us to be able to have models of the faith. And Paul is a great example, not only because of the way that he lives his life, but also because he's constantly pointing back to God through God's word. I just love that in the midst of this, Paul just interjects this little phrase where he says, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. And then he says, but the word of God is not bound. It's just this little one-liner that Paul throws in there that's just so amazing. He's reminding us that Paul is in prison, but Scripture isn't. You see, you could rip this book to shreds, but Jesus says that the word of God cannot be broken. You could burn it, but the light of God's word could not be put out. You can mock the Bible, but you can't silence it. He says the word of God is not bound, and we need to remember that as we seek to endure, that God has given us his spirit and his word to guide us and empower us. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher of the word, and he once told his congregation to imagine that there was a lion in a cage. And people were worried about the lion's safety. And so what they did was they brought guards and soldiers and put them outside of the cage to protect this lion. And then Charles Spurgeon said this to his congregation: the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. See, the message of truth can be faithfully carried, but it can't be contained. The word of God cannot be bound. And we are called to carry that message, but we don't control it. It controls us. We don't conform Scripture to our desires. We conform ourselves to Scripture. See, God's word sustains us in the midst of ups and downs of a life of following Jesus. This played out so clearly in John chapter 6 when Jesus multiplies the loaves of bread and feeds thousands of people. And you don't have to learn this from the Bible to know that when you feed a bunch of people for free, you create a crowd and a following. So Jesus feeds thousands of people, and all of a sudden they're a part of Team Jesus. Sign me up. I like this guy. Let's follow him. Free food all the time. This is awesome. But then right after, Jesus gives a hard teaching. He talks about how God provided bread for Israel while they were in wilderness. And then he says, I am the bread. But it's a hard teaching because he speaks to the exclusivity of himself. And he says, I am the bread of life. That you have to come through him to the Father. And this was such a hard teaching that this crowd that had gathered for the free food starts to peel off. And many people who had claimed to be disciples of Jesus start to turn away, just as Paul said was happening to him when many were turning away from him. And there's this moment of truth where Jesus then goes to his disciples and he says, everyone's leaving. He says, what about you? Are you going to leave too? And you can just imagine the disciples frozen in silence. And Peter responds to Jesus. This is in John 6, verses 66. And he says, Lord, even if we were to go, where would we go? For you have the words of eternal life. See, Peter had tasted of the Lord. He had known of the riches of knowing Jesus. And although going back to his former way was tempting, he knew that nothing compared to knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. And so he said to him, not only will we not leave you, but he said, you have the words of eternal life. God gives us his word to sustain us, to give us endurance in the midst of life, regardless of what our circumstances are. So we can endure because we have a living Savior, because we have a faithful example. And lastly, as we see in verses 11 through 13, because God gives us an unfailing promise. What we have here in verses 11 through 13 is what most scholars consider to be an ancient hymn that they would sing in the early church, and Paul is actually quoting it here. Let me read the whole thing to you and just listen to the beauty of this hymn that the early church would sing to the Lord. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Let me just walk through this quickly, line by line. First of all, he says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. It's talking past tense here, so it's not talking about a future physical death. But it's talking about dying to ourselves, of being crucified with Christ. See, Paul is reminding us here that we have true life in dying to ourselves. If we have died with him, then we will also live with him. This is a radical message, especially in our culture today. See, the moral code of our culture today is this: be true to yourself. That's the foundation of the ethics of our culture that is quickly developing. But do you hear how different what the call of Jesus is here? He says, if you die to yourself, you have life. We need to constantly remind ourselves of what the call of Jesus actually is. Jesus comes with the invitation and the call, and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, the irony of this, Jesus says that being self-obsessed in discovering yourself, finding yourself, is actually the way that you lose yourself. But losing yourself, getting over yourself for Christ's sake, is how you truly discover who you were made to be. It is through dying to ourselves that we find life. He goes on to say, if we endure, which you can hear these conditional phrases that he is making, if we endure, we will reign with him. He's reminding us here that Jesus has brought his kingdom, and if we endure, that we are brought into that kingdom and share even in his rule, as we see in the new creation, that we are restored as image bearers of God, set to be sub-rulers, of stewards of God's creation. But then this builds up to the third line, where after the first two being more positive, the third one he says, if we deny him, then he also will deny us. This is a warning. But God gives us this warning not merely to scare us, but to call us to repentance. God warns us out of his grace and out of his love. He sees us like a child that's running into the street and says, stop, you're going into destruction, and calls us back to life within himself. It's this warning. And then we see in this fourth line, the last climactic line of this hymn, something beautiful. But to really see how amazing it is, you have to hear it within the rhythm and the cadence of the hymn as a whole. Because what happens, what we've seen is these first three lines that are laying out conditional promises. If you die with him, then you will live. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And then the last one, if we are faithless. Now, if you expect it to go along the same pattern of these conditional promises, then you would expect it to say, if we are faithless, then he will remain faithless. But it doesn't say that. In fact, it says the opposite. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. What we have here is the surprise of grace. See, if we are faithless, it is right and just for God to judge us and to separate us from the goodness of his presence because we have rejected him and don't want any part of him. But what we have here is the surprise of grace. We have this truth showing us that God's faithfulness gets the last word, so that our only hope is that his faithfulness would overcome our faithlessness. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone is saved, because he is faithful to his character in both judgment and salvation. So some people actually disagree on this, of whether when it says he remains faithful, is it talking about whether he remains faithful to judge those who are faithless, or whether he remains faithful in overcoming their faithlessness? And I think the answer is actually both. Because God, in his holy love, cannot deny himself, and he stays true to himself and shows himself faithful in judgment and salvation. See, the difficulty in this hymn is the tension of these conditional and unconditional promises. How do we understand those to fit together? It's actually a tension that if you zoom out from this passage, you find throughout the whole Bible. That from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament, you see these conditional promises. That if you are faithful, then you will receive blessings. But if you are not faithful, you will receive curses and judgment. But then you also see unconditional promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you, with no conditions attached to that. I will be with you always. My grace will overcome your defiance. So how do we understand these conditional and unconditional promises? Well, that tension is ultimately resolved in Jesus. Because he comes and he lives a perfect life. He keeps the law. He glorifies God at every point. He upholds the covenant with the Lord. He keeps every conditional promise, and he does so in our place. See, Jesus fulfilled all the conditions so that God could love us unconditionally. And it's only through the cross that we see that, where Jesus takes our place, pays our penalty for sin. He didn't have to. It wasn't out of obligation. It was out of love, and it was out of grace. It was a gift that we might be reconciled to God. And not only does he take our penalty, but we receive his righteousness so that God looks upon us and doesn't hold our sins against us, but he smiles upon us as his sons and daughters whom he delights in. That's the beauty of the cross. It's the beauty of how God reconciles us to himself by grace, upholding his holiness and extending his love. And if we are honest with ourselves, then we'll admit that our deepest problems are not outside of us, but are deep down in our own hearts. And it's only the grace of God that comes from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that can get that deep into our hearts and begin to renew us from the inside out. And God extends his grace to us even now. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever might believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And if you don't know the abundant life that comes in Jesus, then scripture says that to all those who received him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That if you receive Christ as Lord, in turning from your sins and trusting in him as Savior, and believe in his name, you become a child of God, and you are adopted into his family. Would you receive Christ today for a life of endurance in following him? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you have been, I pray that this message of endurance would hit you in a way that plants roots of the gospel in your heart that would grow throughout your entire life, that you would be a person and that we would be a church that endures. Because Jesus endured on our behalf. It's the God of endurance that we worship. And we're going to show his faithfulness to this world by remaining faithful to him. Let's pray to him now. God, we thank you for your grace. God, thank you that even while we were still sinners, Lord, that you didn't wait for us. You came to us, Lord, in our sin. You reached down and pulled us out of the mess that we have got ourselves into. And God, we thank you for that. Jesus, you are so good. You are so gracious. We just want to lift you up and honor you. God, thank you that you have called us to yourself. I pray by the power of your Spirit, by the guidance of your word, that we would be a people who are faithful to you and that we would endure to the end. God, that we would recognize that we have been entrusted with so much and that we would entrust that to others. God, thank you that we're a part of something so much bigger than ourselves. God, we pray that as we surrender ourselves to you, that you would just use us for your greater purposes, God. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and that you have drawn us in. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.